Well, if you would, turn your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 John. The book of 2 John. And if you have problems finding 2 John, it's right after 1 John. And before 3 John, which goes before Jude and then Revelation. So right at the end of your New Testament. On an April morning in the early 30s, in a backwater province of the Roman Empire, a Roman governor there stood before a man who was accused of insurrection. As the examination closed, the accused man said something puzzling to the governor. His last words of defense, such as it was, were, "I've come to the world to testify to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And in an exasperated response to the evening's events, Pontius Pilate asked one of the most important questions that has ever faced humankind. That is this: what is truth? And what Pilate failed to understand was that he stood before that early morning the very one who not only held the answer to his exasperated question, but the one who is to this very day the answer to that question. He stood before the one who had only the evening before said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me." Truth is, by very definition, that which is in accordance with fact or reality. Truth finds its ultimate expression in who God is and how he has made the world and what he has sovereignly brought to pass within that world. This question, what is truth, and its answer was such an important question that the man who recorded this conversation between Jesus and Pontius Pilate, the Apostle Paul, was still writing about its ramifications, albeit indirectly, some 60 years after Pilate asked that fateful question. It seems that as John was preparing to take a trip around the region where he was ministering to visit some of his beloved friends in the faith, the aged apostle wrote a couple of postcards that we now have as 2 and 3 John. In these letters, he deals with a couple of the notable characteristics of truth. We're going to look specifically this morning and this evening at 2 John. And John is going to talk about the truth, the fact that, as Jesus said during his trial, truth both unites those who embrace it with him and with each other in relationship that is characterized by a deep love for one another. Truth unites those who embrace it with him and with each other in a relationship that is characterized by a deep and active love for one another. But the reality is that truth also divides those who deny it from those who embrace it because of their love for the Lord and because of a love for those who embrace the truth. So truth both unites and divides specifically because of its relationship to love. And that really is the overriding theme. That's the dominating theme of this little postcard-sized letter, one-page-sized letter of 2 John. It's the relationship between truth and love. We're going to find this morning and this evening five realities of the intersection of truth and love that are embedded here in 2 John as we look at it together. We're going to look at the first two this morning. We'll look at the final three this evening, the first half of the letter, verses 1 through 6 this morning, and then verses 7 through 13 tonight together. These five realities of the intersection of truth and love. I want to take just a moment together with you. I'm going to read through the letter of 2 John. It's only 13 verses long. It's the second shortest epistle in the New Testament, so we can read through it together here very shortly. But I want you to take note of the relationship between truth and love as we work our way through. Starting in 2 John, verse 1, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in this teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink. I hope to come to you and to speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. We find here, as I said, five realities of the intersection of truth and love. And we find the first of these realities in verses 1 through 3. This reality is the reality of the relationships of truth and love. The first of these realities is the reality of the relationships of truth and love. There in verses 1 through 3, we find the greeting. The elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also those who know the truth. Now, history completely embraces the fact that John here, the Apostle John, is the elder who writes. There is virtually, until modern times, no other suggestion, no other idea given in the history of the church that says that this is anyone but the Apostle John. So we're going to very safely proceed on that understanding. Now, who the chosen lady is here is another matter entirely. There are views ranging from this is an individual, this is a church, this is a group of people. There are different views on who this individual might be. And let me tell you what all of that ultimately matters. Pretty much not at all. Okay, so we're not going to take a lot of time here to spend on who this chosen lady is, but call me crazy, but I think that this is probably a chosen lady. This is probably an individual woman that John knows and loves and is familiar with and her family, because generally speaking, when the plain sense make good sense, seek no other sense at all. Probably here we're talking about an individual, and who this individual is has been speculated upon. Some people think it's Mary, Jesus' mother. Some people think it's others. Probably it's just lost to history for us. The good news in all of this, like I said, is in the understanding, the interpretation, the application of 2 John, it makes virtually no difference who this specific lady is. And if I get to heaven one day and I ask God and God says, actually, it's a local church, I'll say, okay, sounds good to me. What is not in doubt, however, is the major focus of John's letter to this beloved and chosen lady. John, from the very outset, identifies her and her children as those whom he loves in truth. He bookends the greeting section here with those ideas again that those who know Jesus Christ and have the Father and the Son in truth and love. It is somewhat unique to find truth and love, loving and truth and love together in this exact combination, but the ideas, of course, throughout Scripture go hand in hand inseparably. This is the first relationship that we need to examine of truth and love, and that is the relationship between truth and love themselves. The love here that we have in 2 John is agape love. It's that familiar Christian love. It is the resolute affection for an unselfish commitment to the good of the object of its love. It is a commitment to doing what is best for someone or something because of the choice to love that individual or that thing. And truth, as we mentioned before, is what is in accordance with and keeping with what is real. There are lots of different epistemologies. There are lots of different theories and understandings of what truth is. But very simply, in Scripture, truth is what is in keeping with what is real. Especially here, I think in 2 John, in what is in keeping with what is real about God and about who He is. And about how He's made the world, and about what He has brought to pass. Now, we live in a day and an age, a society and a culture that has very much mischaracterized the relationship between truth and love. If you ask the major thought makers of our society, and therefore if you ask Joe Schmo on the street, what do you think about the relationship between truth and love? How are truth and love related to each other, if they're related to each other at all? Most people would say that with at least some degree of certainty that truth and love really are opposed to one another. That love is really just the bringing together of all things and all people, and so truth, and even the very idea of truth, the very idea that there is an absolute standard of right and wrong, gets in the way, really, of bringing people together. And so in an attempt to bring people together, our society and the major thinking of our time, postmodernism, and now we're even into post-postmodernism, really has sought to downplay the idea of truth and say that there really is no absolute truth, there is no standard of right and wrong. So what we really should do is say, your truth is good for you and my truth is good for me, and so now we can all just get together and get along. Love is often portrayed as something that is maybe torrid and hot, but ultimately soft and without any kind of boundaries, that is in reality devoid of truth. And what happens when you take truth away from the idea, from the concept of love and doing what is best, you end up with things like infatuation and lust. And this idea that love really is just the blanket approval of everything that an individual wants or does. And let me assure you that these are not what true love is. These are opposed. These are cheap substitutes for what the Bible tells us true love is. In our society, truth, even the concept, as I said, of absolute truth or the existence of absolute truth is mischaracterized as the enemy of love, because truth, when we talk about truth in an absolute sense, and we're going to see this in 2 John, it inherently divides from what is false, right? If I say that something is true, and if I say that it's absolutely true, and I say that it's totally true, then that means that whatever goes against that really is false. And so there are dividing lines that are drawn by truth. But do you know what the Bible teaches us about true love? It's that it does divide. The Bible teaches us that true love necessitates truth. In fact, truth is one of the fundamental characteristics of what it is to love. The Bible gives us a pretty good definition, a pretty good description, a pretty full description of what love is in 1 Corinthians. Would you come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13? If you're familiar with your New Testament, if you're familiar with your Bible at all, then you probably are somewhat familiar, at least, with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And starting in verse 4, the Apostle Paul gives us sort of a layout of the characteristics that are part of the nature of love, that is, that are part of the necessary foundational character of love. If you don't have these things that are described in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through the beginning of verse 8, then you don't have true biblical love. You don't have love in its fullest sense. We see here that love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous. Love does not brag and it's not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, it's not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but what? It rejoices in togetherness. Absolute togetherness at all costs. No. It rejoices in the truth. You see, truth is a sine qua non. It's a without which there is not of love. Without truth, there cannot be love. Why? What is love? It's doing what is best for someone or something else. It's a commitment to the best for the object of our love. And what is best for someone or something is always, capital letters, always in keeping, literally, I have it in capital letters here in my notes, always in keeping with reality as God has revealed it to be. In other words, what is doing what is best for someone is always consistent with truth. It is always consistent with truth. So that means that sometimes in love, we have to be discerning. Always in love, really, we have to be discerning. That's what 3 John is all about. That means in keeping with love, sometimes we have to say, this is good and that's bad. Sometimes in love, we have to say, that's right and that's wrong. Sometimes in love, we even need to tell an individual that they can't do what they think will make them happy, or what they think they want to do, or with what they really want to do. You know why? Because history and experience both tell us that we are really, really, really bad at knowing what is good for us. We are. If I were left to do what I wanted to do, I would sit on the couch and eat potato chips and drink Coca-Cola all the time. And as happy as I might think that would make me, it would be very bad for me. So my wife is very loving in being very limiting on my potato chip intake. She's still working on the Coca-Cola intake, but she loves me well. So what we see is that truth and love share an intimate relationship together. They go hand in hand. When we really truly understand what truth is, and when we really truly understand what love is, we see that we cannot have one without the other, that they don't work together. They need each other to function properly. Now, it should not in any way, shape, or form surprise us that truth and love go together. Shouldn't. You know why? Because truth and love go together initially and fundamentally in the very character and nature and glory of God. Truth and love are joined together. These two characteristics, these two character traits of God are the fundamental and are the primary place where God locates the weight, the gravity of his character, of his nature, and who he is. Come back to the book of Exodus. We're going to pick up in chapter 33. This is a passage that we've been to together before, and if the Lord continues to provide opportunities for me to be here, then we will probably be here again. In Exodus 33, God has determined to destroy the nation Israel. Moses has interceded on behalf of the nation. And Moses has a request for God, picking up in verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said that I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." Down in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Here's the summary of what Moses was asking of God. In verse 18, Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." That word glory there, it's the Hebrew word kavod. It means the weight of a person. It means someone's gravitas. It means the magnitude of someone's character and nature. So as Moses has asked God to show him the very weight, the very center of his own greatness, here is how God answers that request. Come down to chapter 34, pick up in verse 5. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow in anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" That is the climactic part of that verse, in abounding in loving kindness and truth. "Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. God says, "Moses, you want to know who I am. You want to know the weight of my character, the weight of my greatness. I am at my center, abounding in love and truth." This is the core of the greatness of who God is. This is the core of his gravitas, of the magnitude of his person. And that reality, that truth, was put on display most fully and most completely, of course, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Come back to 2 John, but on your way to 2 John, stop in the Gospel of John at the very beginning of that Gospel. Familiar passage there as well. It says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He tabernacled with us. "And we saw his," what? "His glory. The shining forth of his attributes. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now it is almost certain that John here in John chapter 1 verse 14 is echoing Exodus chapter 34, when God said that he was abounding in loving kindness and in truth. Here is the center of the glory of God, the shining forth of the character and nature of who God is. He is full of love and truth. Is it any wonder that he has designed love and truth to work together in perfect harmony with one another? This is the very center of the nature of his character. So we need to be careful as we are bombarded by a culture and a society whose fundamental, really this is, whose fundamental thinking and whose priority and truth number one is to convince us that truth and love are opposed to one another. We need to be careful not to be sucked into that kind of thinking. We need to be careful not to be taken in with that kind of thinking. As the world says, to love someone is to let them do whatever it is that will make them happy, to allow them to go to their own devices. That says that the way that you love someone or embrace someone is to give blanket approval to everything that they do. Those are lies. Belched from the pit of hell, that stand totally and diametrically, fundamentally opposed to the reality of who God is in all of his glory. We cannot be allowed to think in this way. We cannot allow ourselves to be taken in this way. Truth and love, by definition, go together with one another. They work hand in hand, hand in glove, and that is an expression of the very glory of God himself. Now come back to 2 John, and we see a second set of relationships between truth and love, the second set of relationships in the realities of the intersection of truth and love. These are our relationships within the bounds, within the framework of truth and love. And the first is that we are bound to God by truth and love. You understand that it is by an expression of God's character and the truth and love that are at the center of his glory that we are welcomed into a relationship with him. Look at verse 3. It says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." What's he talking about in grace, mercy, and peace? Of course, these are the character traits of God. These are the expressions of God's character that are required for us to enter into a relationship with him by trusting in Jesus Christ. We receive grace and mercy, and then we receive peace with God and the peace of God because of God's expression of truth and love in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is this character on the part of God that is the basis for our relationship with the Lord. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6, I believe, foreshadowed this reality. In the first half of that verse, it says that by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. John said, when we saw the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Word who had become flesh, who made God's glory known to us, we saw that it was full of grace and truth. Well, the Gospel of John is the story of Jesus going to the cross, dying to pay the penalty for our sins so that if we would place our faith in him, we would know the forgiveness of sins and life that are found in him alone. That we would be welcomed into a relationship with the Father. In fact, on that very last night on earth, before his crucifixion, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." I believe this is an echo of that reality in verse 3. John says that our relationship to God on any kind of peaceful and good status is a result of God's grace and truth, the relationship between truth and love. But not only are we bound to God individually by truth and love, we are also then, as fellow partakers in Jesus Christ, the one who makes truth and love known, we are bound to one another. Do you see here the close relationship that John brings out between believers in verses 1 and 2? He says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children," what? "Whom I love in truth." It's love and truth together that bind him together with her and her family. And not only I, John says, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Truth and love bind those who know Jesus Christ together in themselves. We love other believers who in fellowship also partake in the truth. Now, you'll notice here that in verse 2, those who partake in the truth, and in verse 1, those who know the truth are synonymous with believers, with those who are saved, with those who have experienced salvation. So as we have partaken in Christ as individuals, we have not done so only as individuals, but we also do so collectively. We're brought together in Christ. And truth and love are the sphere of our existence as we enjoy fellowship together. As truth abides in us, as it's at home in our lives, And as we expect it to continue to be, it binds us together because truth is not only at home in my life as a believer, but it also ought to be at home in your life as a believer. And if we are building our lives on the very same foundation, that gives us everything that's important in common, doesn't it? It is therefore imperative that we build our lives on the foundation of God's word, of the truth and love that are found there. It is, in fact, characteristic of believers that we do so. And let me say this. Many look, even at the divisions within the church, broadly speaking, in our time, in our day, and many see that the cause of divisions is very often a different understanding of truth. And so just like the world, the church has turned to this idea that, well, maybe what we really ought to do is take the truths of God's word, take theology, and put it aside for the sake of unity. But you know, that's exactly the opposite of what God's word calls us to do. It's exactly the opposite of what God's word instructs us to do, and it's exactly the opposite of what truth does. You see, our unity as believers is built upon truth. Our unity as believers is built upon truth. And in fact, anytime in the New Testament church, in the New Testament era of the church, anytime one of the apostles writes to address disunity within the church, do you know what it does? Do you know what the apostles did? They didn't say, okay, this is the theological truth, this is the part of truth that's getting in the way of the unity in the church, so why don't we just set that aside, and then you guys can get along on all of these other points. No, what the biblical writers did, what the apostles did, is they brought the truth of God's word to bear on the issue that was the cause of disunity, and as God's word was allowed to rule in the church, that would bring disillusion to the disunity. That would foster unity amongst the church. I tell my church body in Kalispell this on a fairly regular basis. That is this: truth determines unity. Unity does not determine truth. In other words, if we want to foster unity within the body of Christ, which we should, absolutely, positively, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we should foster unity within the body of the church. But we foster unity not by putting truth aside, but by diving deeper together in truth and the love that goes hand in hand with it. So truth and love function hand in hand, hand in glove together as we function together within the body of Christ. And as we seek truth together in love, we are bound together, we are knit together by the truth that we find there and the love that is fostered in that truth. These are the relationships of truth and love. You see, truth and love go together hand in hand. They're inseparably linked to one another in God's plan and in God's character. And as we know God through faith, we come to have truth and love brought about in our lives, and we are bound together with one another in truth and in love. The relationships of truth and love are the first of these five realities of the intersection thereof. The second of these realities of the intersection of truth and love is the obedience of truth and love. The obedience of truth and love. We'll find these in verses 4 through 6. Look at verse 4. John says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have had from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So as truth and love jointly bind us together with God and with one another, we need to understand that they don't do so magically. Okay? They don't do so magically, and they don't do so passively on our part. Both truth and love require our active obedience. That is, that we walk in truth and love. That is, that we walk in truth and love. And this is John's focus now as we move through verse 6. Two major ideas, two really important words here, walk and commandment. In verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, walk, we see, or 4, 5, and 6, we see walk three times and commandment four times. Seven times in three verses, we have our attention now drawn to the necessity to be obedient, to build our lives on truth and in love. We are called to walk in this. Come over to 1 John chapter 3. We again have this instruction that is given, this direction that is given to us. Truth and love require our active obedience. We see in verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but how? In deed and truth. Love and truth, truth and love and deed, they have to be married together. They belong together. Love and truth do not come about in our lives passively. We don't just get to know truth and feel love and then just sit back and do nothing or have things happen automatically. They require our direct and our intentional obedience. And this is what is implied as John talks about our walk in the truth and our walk in love and the commandment to truth and love. Back in 2 John verse 4, he says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received the commandment to do from the Father. Apparently John knew some of our chosen ladies' children, and they were walking in the truth. And this is the very truth, and this is the very walk that John is writing about. What he means by that, he's going to use this again in 2 John, this idea of walking in the truth. Essentially what he's saying is that their daily lives, their walk, they were in accordance with truth, the truth that bound them all together, both with God and with one another. Their lives were built on the foundation of God's word. Their actions reflected a love for the Lord and a love for the brethren. Their sphere of existence, their stomping grounds were the area of truth. And of course, this brought John great joy. This brings all good Christian leaders great joy when we see someone whose lives we've poured into or invested in, someone who we've given guidance and direction and truth to, and we come to find out that they are indeed carrying that out, that they're living in light of the truth of God's word. John says, I was very glad to come across some of your children and see that they were living life according to truth. And John says, this is exactly the commandment that we have received from the Father. This is exactly what we've been instructed to do. Truth requires our action. It requires our obedience. It is not good enough. It is not appropriate. It is not fitting for us to sit back and admire the truth of God's word, for us to have our theological T's crossed and I's dotted and to just sit back in satisfaction and say, yeah. No, if we truly understand the truth of God's word, if we truly understand our theology, if we have the courage of the conviction of our theology, then it will affect every area of our lives. He talked about the truth abiding in us. It means that the truth of God's word is at home in our lives. And what's the difference between being at home somewhere and being a guest somewhere? You know, good hosts will make you feel like you're at home. You can sit back and you can relax. They'll go get you a Coke from the refrigerator, and they might even give you the remote control, but don't try to rearrange your host's living room. But you know what? If you get tired of the way that your living room is set up, where the furniture is, where the TV is, where the easy chair is, if you need it closer to the refrigerator or closer to the television, you can rearrange life there. Truth needs to be free to rearrange our lives. It needs to be at home in our lives. And if that means the TV needs to go in the other corner, then the TV needs to go in the other corner. Now, what is the content of this command? What does it look like to walk in truth? I'm glad you asked that. I like being the preacher sometimes. I can ask those questions whether you are asking it or not. But what does it look like to walk in the truth? Now I ask you, lady, in verse 5, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which you have had from the beginning. Which commandment? That commandment that we have received from the Father. John says this is not a new commandment. It's one that you have learned from the very beginning. What is the commandment of walking in truth? What does truth call us to do? That we love one another. Truth fundamentally demands that we walk in love. Truth fundamentally demands that we spend our lives seeking what is best for others. This is the fundamental call of believers, and it's the very first thing that we learn as believers, right? It ought to be. This is not news to many, if any, of you. What does the truth call us to do? It calls us to love the Lord and to love one another. This is the fundamental underpinning to all of God's instruction for his people. It was true in the Old Testament. Remember when the Pharisees came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22? And one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, said to him, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus says there are two. The first is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in summary, he said, upon these two commandments, all the rest of the law and prophets depend. In other words, for Old Testament Israel, when they went to the law and when they heard the prophets, you know what all of that is? It's really an explanation. It's really an expansion on love God or love your neighbor. Now, has God's instruction to the church in the New Testament changed all that much? Spoiler alert, no. In fact, maybe it's been given more clarity and more specificity and more depth even than all of the commandments of the Old Testament law. What did Jesus tell his disciples on the night in which he was headed to the cross when he had his last shot at them in the upper room in John chapter 13? What did he say? Verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And you know what he said immediately after this? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. What is the fundamental characteristic identifying mark of a believer? It's that we love one another. And that we love one another by spending our lives for each other as Christ has loved us. This is what the truth, capital T, has called us to do. It is part and parcel of being a follower of the truth, capital T, to love others who are his followers. This is the commandment that the truth gives to us. It is not enough to be theologically correct. It is not enough to know God's word inside and out. But God's word calls us, theological truth calls us to love one another, to act upon it, to be obedient to the truth. So what does it mean to walk in truth or to live in light of what is true about God? It means to love others, especially those who know God in truth. Now, here's your next question. What does it mean to love one another? What does it mean to love someone? And this is love. John answers the question for us in verse 6, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Now, what is the commandment that he's talking about? That points us right back to the first commandment that he's talking about in verse 4. What was that commandment? That commandment was to walk in truth. Truth fundamentally demands that we walk in love, but you also understand that love fundamentally demands that we walk in truth. Are you dizzy yet? We're going in circles here. John does that on purpose. This is a good circle. This is a good cycle to be in. Truth fundamentally demands that we walk in love, and love fundamentally demands that we walk in truth. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments, and specifically the commandment that he's been talking about since verse 4, and that commandment was to walk in truth. To love someone is to live your life in the instruction, explanation, and direction that God provides through his word. Is to live, as it were, theologically. Now, I'm not here necessarily talking about all of the ologies that we know from systematic theology, but they certainly are helpful. But what I am saying here fundamentally is that to love one another is to live life in light of who God is and in light of what he has said. So am I saying that you cannot love one another if you can't explain the theanthropic union? Not necessarily, but it might help. No, what I'm saying is that we cannot love one another if we do not live in light of the truth of who God is. If we do not love him and then walk in his truth. There is an element, I believe, where every believer ought to be a theologian. Every believer is a theologian. What we believe to be true about God will be lived out in our lives. I want you to see that theology, that the teaching, what we call the theological truth of God's word goes hand in hand with the practical truth. The imperative comes out of the indicative. The commands of God's word comes out of the statement of what's true. Back in 1 John chapter 3, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. This is about as practical and about as direct an instruction in love as it gets, right? Right there, the rubber is meeting the road. Don't love in word, but in deed and in truth. Now, as a little exercise here, I was curious when I was pulling this lesson together, when I was pulling this study together, I was curious. There are, in traditional systematic theology, so as we organize the teaching of Scripture by its subject. That's what systematic theology is. There are traditionally 10 areas of theology. 10 areas of systematic theology. In this chapter, where the centerpiece is verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Anybody care to guess how many out of 10 areas of systematic theology are found right here in verses 1 through what, 24? 10 for 10. 10 for 10. Verse 18 does not happen in a vacuum. Verse 18 has 17 verses that come before it. Let me do the quick mental math. Verse 18 has 6 verses that come behind it. Chock full of theology, of indicative. That is statement of truth, bibliology, the study of the Bible and what the Bible is, verses 18 and 19. Theology proper, the study of God himself and the direct teaching about the Trinity, verses 1, 20, 22 through 24. Christology, the study of Jesus Christ, specifically, verses 16 and 23. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, verse 24. Angelology and demonology, the study of, get this, angels and demons. Bet you wouldn't have got that. Angelology and demonology, verses 8 and 10. Anthropology, the study of mankind as God has made us, verses 12 and 19 and 20. Hamartiology, the study of sin, verses 4, 12, and 15. Soteriology, the study of the salvation that God has wrought, verses 1, verses 5 through 7, verse 9, verse 11, verses 14 through 18, verses 19 through 24. Ecclesiology, the study of the church, verses 1 and verse 13. Eschatology, that whole area of theology that everybody says, hey, that's not really very practical, let's just put it aside. Right at the outset, verses 2 and 3. I didn't even have to look hard, and we went 10 for 10. The imperative comes from the indicative. The command comes from the statement of fact in God's word. The instruction to love one another that we have comes from the teaching of the truth. Now, the practice of love doesn't just come automatically. It doesn't just happen. I've been reading a little bit about a theology that teaches that sanctification happens passively and that it is a crisis event, that there's some big thing where after I'm saved, I dedicate my life to Christ and then just good things come out of me. I can't help it. It's not at all the way that the Bible talks about sanctification. It's not at all the way that the Bible talks about our living in love for one another. It is taking hold by faith of the truth that is found in God's word and acting obediently upon it. That is the obedience of truth and love. No call to love can exist without an explanation of truth. Doing what is best for another person requires that we understand what is in reality best for that person, and understanding the love that I've received from God is the ultimate motivator to do what is best for others. The intersection of truth and love calls us to obedience to the truth that is characterized by love, first of all, for the Lord, and then by a love for one another. Truth and love require each other to function. They are the basis for our relationship with the Lord. They are the basis for our relationship with one another. As we understand truth truly, truth demands that we walk in love, and love demands that we walk in truth. Is there an area of love that you need to practice in truth? Is there an area of truth in your life that you need to practice in love? Is there an area of your life where truth and love are demanding obedience? Maybe that first act of obedience is the obedience that you need. Maybe you need to bow the knee before Jesus Christ, who is the personification of truth and love, and who came and gave his life so that your sins could be forgiven and that you could be reconciled to God. The very first act of obedience is to trust who he is and what he's done on your behalf. We've listened to God's word speak to us for almost an hour now. I want to give you just a minute to go before the Lord with any of these areas in your life where truth needs to be practiced in love or love needs to be practiced in truth. I want you to have an opportunity to thank the Lord for who he is and what he's done in his Son. I'm going to give you just a moment to pray silently, and then I'll lead us as we close. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be able to come before you because of your glorious truth and love. Father, what grace that you would send your Son to be the ultimate demonstration of your glorious character. To give his life as a ransom for many. So that if we would trust in him, we would know the forgiveness and life that are found in him alone. That salvation that is a perfect expression of truth and love. And Father, as those who have received of that truth and love, help us to remember that we are fellow partakers with other believers and that we are carriers of that message of truth and love to the lost and dying world around us. Pray that we would walk in the truth, that we would be characterized in our lives by true love. Not love as the world defines it or love as the world would have us believe it is, but love as you have defined it, as you have identified it, as you have taught us. Help us to stand firm against that which is false, against that which is evil, against that which is unloving. Father, both out of a love for you and out of a love for our fellow man. I pray, Father, for anyone who is here this morning who may not know you, who has not placed their faith in your Son. I pray that by your Spirit you would draw them even this morning to a response of faith in him so that they would, by your truth and love, know those character traits personally. Lord, may your Spirit be at work to transform us into the image of your Son. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.